Ezekiel was a prophet who lived in exile. He did his prophecies from the community of Israelite exiles that lived in Babylon. So he had already been taken out forcibly by the Babylonian armies in one of the waves of captivity that came against Jerusalem and Judah. Now, at the time Ezekiel gave, especially this prophecy, Jerusalem had not yet fallen. It would in 4 or 5 years, but it had not yet fallen. Because actually the attacks of the Babylonians against Jerusalem and Judah came in 3 different waves. In the first wave, they came and stole a bunch of stuff and took a bunch of hostages or captives. Daniel was among that first group that they took. Then they came in a second wave and took more stuff and broke more things and took more captives or hostages. Ezekiel was in that second wave. And then in a third and final wave, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So this prophecy is after Ezekiel was taken to Babylon, but before Jerusalem had completely fallen. It was still in the future. And in these opening chapters of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is transported by a vision and he sees amazing things that God shows to him. And this is part of the vision that he has. Ezekiel chapter 2, starting out verse 6. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. Though they are a rebellious house, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." You see, earlier in Ezekiel chapter 2, God gave the prophet a clear commission to serve as his messenger. He was sent to the children of Israel, even though they would likely reject his message. But even though they'd likely reject his message, they would know that a prophet had been among them. And that was going to be Ezekiel's ministry. That's a discouraging call for a preacher, isn't it? You go preach to them, but I'm telling you right now, they're not going to listen to you. But my purpose will still be accomplished in you and through you. That's why God had to give Ezekiel this special encouragement. Did you see it there in verse 6? Look at it. "Do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words." Ezekiel, there's many people going to reject your message, and their rejection is going to sting you. It's going to sting you like a briar, like a thorn, and like a scorpion. Those are all the images he uses there in verses 6 and 7. "Yet it should not drive you to fear and despair. I want to prepare you for this ahead of time, Ezekiel." You know, there were many prophets who had what we might have called a sad calling. They were commanded to preach to those who would mostly reject their message. Isaiah was like that. Jeremiah was like that. And now Ezekiel is like that. Now, this very difficult call was made somewhat easier for Ezekiel to embrace. Because if you look at chapter 1, and don't look at it right now, do it later when you're at home. But if you look at chapter 1, you'll see that he had an awesome encounter with God. He had an encounter with God that was sort of otherworldly, where he saw the appearance of the Lord in this majestic form with a weird thing of cherubim and like a chariot with wheels and all the rest of it. But he had seen something of the majesty and the glory and the power of God, and that gave him the strength and the courage to stand strong even against the stinging rejection of men. And that's what we need today. That's what the people of God have always needed. Men and women who have been so in connection with God that it didn't matter to them so much whether or not other people accepted or rejected them. That was Ezekiel. He was in that sweet spot. Nevertheless, the Lord has to tell him, it's right there in verse 6, don't be dismayed by their looks. I can say that as a preacher, and maybe I shouldn't say that. You know, you look out upon the people you're preaching to, and you'll see some encouraging faces, and you'll see some discouraging faces. And it's not entirely true. Sometimes the people who look like they're attentive and nodding with you, maybe they're glancing down at a game they're playing right there and they're enjoying the progress in the game. And there's other people, for some reason, they just seem to have a sour look on their face, but they might be listening intently. You can't always go that, but a preacher knows what it's like to look out and see dismaying looks. God told Ezekiel, you don't pay attention to that. And then he says in verse 7, whether they hear or whether they refuse, Ezekiel was not to allow their acceptance or rejection of the message to determine his work. You know, it's kind of like Paul would later exhort Timothy. You're supposed to preach the word, and you do it in season and out of season. You do it when it seems to be bearing fruit, and you do it when it seems to be bearing no fruit. Now, I can tell you, after many years of ministry, it's a lot more fun to do it in season. But we're called in the ministry to do it both in season and out of season. All right, so that's a little preface here. Now look at verse 8 with me. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. All right, Ezekiel, don't be like the rebellious house of Israel that won't receive my word. You need to receive my word, so get ready. I'm going to give you something to eat. Don't be rebellious like them. You have to be surrendered to me. God immediately challenged Ezekiel's obedience. Are you going to resist me, or are you going to surrender to me? And you're going to have to receive what I give to you and receive it completely. And that's where we get this whole image that's going to unfold for us in the following verses about eating the word of God. Okay, verses 9 and 10. Now, when I looked, I need to specify something here, and I may say this a few times during this message. This was a vision. Ezekiel did not actually, in the material realm, do the things we're talking about. He saw this in a vision. Well, what's a vision? Well, a vision, at least in the sense of the prophets, it's something sort of like a waking dream. You know how it is when you dream? You see things in your mind, things unfold, actions, and while you're dreaming, it can feel very real. We've all had that experience. We wake up from a dream and we're like, well, did that really happen or not? So it can seem very real in the dream, but it isn't real. It's just happening in your mind. Well, Ezekiel's seeing these things as if it's in a waking dream, a vision. So it feels very real in his head, but it's not actually being acted out. It's happening in the inner man, not in the outer man. All right, again, verse 9. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was written on the writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Do you get the picture here? Do you see what Ezekiel saw in his vision? First, he sees a hand stretched out to him. Now, it's very interesting. In the vision that he had in Ezekiel chapter 1, the angelic beings, the cherubim that he sees, they have hands. So maybe it was a hand of a cherubim. Maybe it was a hand of the Lord. We really don't know. But this came from God. Whether it was mediated through an angel or not, we don't really know. It's just there. It's coming out to him. But the most important thing is what's in the hand. Look at it in verse 9. A scroll of a book was in it. There was something in the hand. And it was a scroll of a book. So it was a scroll. At that time, the scrolls were probably made of papyrus. This is kind of past the stage in history where they made scrolls mostly out of leather that they wrote on. Now it was made out of papyrus, this thing that's made out of a plant that was mainly originating in Egypt. Secondly, it was a book. In other words, it was not a blank scroll, but it was filled with writing on it. Matter of fact, it had writing. Did you see that phrase in verse 10? Writing on the inside and the outside. As the scroll was unrolled, verse 10 said that it was spread out before Ezekiel. As that scroll was unrolled, he could see that it was full and complete. Now, you should know that the normal practice of writing on a scroll in those ancient days was only to write on one side. I don't know if it makes sense, but you would write on the inside of the scroll. And so as you unrolled it, the text would be for you, and you kind of unroll on this end and roll on this end, or maybe you do it the other way if you read from right to left, but you get the idea that the writing there is on the inside, and on the outside of the scroll, so to speak, that there is no writing, it's blank. But this scroll is unique. It is so full of the message of God, it is so complete with the message of God, that it has writing on both sides of the scrolls. This is an important message. You see, notice else that there was writing on this. God's message for Ezekiel, for him to receive and for him to proclaim, was written out. This wasn't merely the spoken word of God. This was the written word of God, which you have in front of you right now. Now, I know a lot of you have print Bibles. By the way, this is amazing. I look out on this congregation. I see more print Bibles here in this congregation than I see in a lot of congregations. And I don't know, just maybe my old school self. I love that. I love it when people have print Bibles. Number one, because now I'm selling one, the Enduring Word Study Bible, like Pastor James mentioned. That's fine. I think, not only do I think everybody should have one, I think you all should have two, but that's a whole other matter. But two reasons I'll give, one sort of silly and the other one I think profound, why I like print Bibles, is one, it's hard to explain the joy that comes to a pastor's heart when he hears the sound of pages rustling in the congregation. There's something so powerful that says, people are turning the pages in their Bible, and isn't it amazing? Okay, that's one thing. That's sort of silly. But here's the profound thing. We live in a very digital age, of course. I don't have to explain any of that to you. But what our digital age teaches us to do is to receive information by scanning and swiping. Isn't that what we do? You go through a social media feed. You look at something, sometimes for 2 seconds, and then you swipe it. 3 seconds, swipe it. Oh, this is really interesting. I'm going to give this 8 seconds of my time. And you swipe it. Or you're searching for information, and you go to some source of information on the internet, and you just get it, and you look at something for maybe 10 or 15 seconds. Okay, great, I got that. And then you move on to the next thing. Now, look, I'm not saying that that's entirely without benefit. There's a place for that, and there's good parts about that. But I will say, that's no way to read your Bible. And if nothing else, what's great about a print Bible is what it tells you is it tells you, I should read this in a different way than I read this. Now, if you do read your Bible off your phone, praise the Lord. I'd rather you read your Bible off your phone than not read it anywhere. But tell yourself when you're reading on your phone, I don't need to read this like I read everything else on my phone. Here, I'm going to slow down. Here, I'm going to pay attention. Here, I'm not going to scan and swipe. I'm going to slow down and really pay attention because there's something vital, there's something essential in the written word of God. Notice here, verse 10, there was writing on the inside and on the outside. God wasn't giving Ezekiel a vibe. God wasn't giving Ezekiel a feeling. God wasn't giving Ezekiel a light show. He was giving him a book, something written right in front of him. And God's given you a book as well. That's what's so important about the word of God. Now, this particular book that Ezekiel had before him, did you see how it's described there in verse 10? On it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Friends, this writing on this scroll that Ezekiel sees in the vision, so much of it is the word of woe and judgment that he was supposed to deliver to the kingdom of Judah, to the house of Israel, because God was going to bring his corrective judgment upon those people through the Babylonian armies. What a message, though. Here's your message to the people, Ezekiel, one of lamentation and mourning and woe. Now, if I could go on a sidelight just for a moment here, I am so grateful that under the new covenant, we have something better to preach. I'm not saying that we have no lamentation and mourning and woe in our message. For people who reject Jesus Christ and reject the good news of the gospel, there is lamentation and mourning and woe. But I'll tell you, we have a good message to preach. We have something good to bring to the world. We can hold up Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That's the message we have to bring. Look, I'll bring it to you straight. Ezekiel's message was basically, God's judgment is coming, prepare for it, get ready for it, and look forward to the restoration that he promises to bring later. Okay, well, that's a message, and they needed to hear it. But the message that we are privileged to preach today as the Church of Jesus Christ is we get to say there's salvation in the Savior who laid down his life for you. That Jesus Christ was not merely a man, but he was God in human flesh. He was the Word walking among us. And he lived a life that nobody else lived. He presented a message that nobody else ever presented. He did miracles that nobody ever did. And most importantly, he died a death that nobody else had ever died. Because him, the sinless, perfect, spotless Son of God, he came, he laid down his life as a sacrifice to take upon himself all the guilt, all the shame, all the darkness that we're filled with and that has been put upon us. And he bore it in himself. And then after taking all of that, he paid that price perfectly. And then he gloriously rose from the dead. And here's the great news. Everybody who puts their trust in him, and I mean that, puts their trust in him, not just believe that he did it, not just believe that it happened, but puts their trust in who he is and what he did, can receive new life in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great message? Amen. So much better than what Ezekiel had to preach. Let me quote a commentator like a quote, Adam Clark. He wrote in the early 19th century. He says this, "What a mercy to have that which is emphatically called the glad tidings, the good news. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, and he wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Here are rejoicings, thanksgiving, and exaltation." That's our message. But Ezekiel had his message, and he was going to deliver it faithfully. All right, now this brings us to chapter 3. Let's look at the first three verses here. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth." Remember, this is a vision. "So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." What a curious picture here. Ezekiel, eat the scroll. You see the scroll written on both sides? In the hand of the Lord or in the hand of the angel, we don't know exactly which. Take it and eat what you find. So Ezekiel chapter 2 ended with God giving Ezekiel a scroll full of writing on both sides. Now, after God telling him in chapter 2, you're going to have to eat the scroll, now he actually has to do it. Well, there's one very important principle here for us. Anyone who will be a messenger of God's word must actually eat God's word for himself. The preacher who proclaims God's word out of his mouth, that word must be first in his mouth. He must eat it, so to speak. Now, I don't know, whatever opportunity God gives you to speak something of his word, you know, that's not a responsibility only given to preachers and teachers. I mean, it's something obvious for men like Pastor Sandy and people like myself and others who would stand in front of you and preach and teach. Okay, that's obvious. But, you know, every one of us in our own way has our own way that God gives us to be a messenger of his word. But here's the thing. You can never be a messenger of his word unless you first received his word. It can't come out of your mouth until it's first come in your mouth, so to speak. And there's been a lot of danger, or always been the danger, of spending time with the Bible only to get things to say to other people and without eating it yourself. You know, look, I can't say this is like a guarantee or it's 100% true, but every time you hear of some tragic fall or compromise or scandal having to do with a pastor, and you just wonder, how can he proclaim the word of God and in the same time his life is filled with so much ruin, so much darkness? I'll tell you, almost always there's a situation going on there where he's speaking the word to other people, but he's not really receiving it for himself. That great message that he's preaching, he's not having it preached to his own heart first, which is essential. And our modern day has added a whole new complication to this. And that's the danger of consistently allowing tools like artificial intelligence to do the preacher's work for him. Instead of just using AI as a research tool, which a lot of people I know do, it's easy to cross a sometimes hard to figure out line. It's an ethical line where you just have something else or someone else write out your message for you. And here's the point. When you do not eat the word of God yourself. Now, if you know anything about the Calvary Chapel story, and I'm sure you've heard Pastor Sandy make reference to many times, Pastor Chuck Smith, he was the father of the whole Calvary Chapel movement, and God used him in a remarkable way to do a wonderful work. And if I could put it this way, people used to rip off Pastor Chuck's teaching all the time. And they would ask him, they'd say, Pastor Chuck, is it okay if I take this message or this part of your message and preach it myself? And he would typically have a response that went something like this. He said, if you make it your own, then you can preach it. In other words, it's an entirely different thing to preach a message that has deeply impacted your heart and has stirred you and moved you and changed you, and then you hand it out to somebody else, as it is to just sort of superficially and say, wow, that was good. I want to use it for somebody else. Make it your own, and then you can pass it on. That's what Ezekiel was to do. That was his call, as he was to eat the word of God. So look what it says there in verse 1. And go speak to the house of Israel that the eating of the scroll was not just to be a spiritual exercise or experience for Ezekiel. It acted out a spiritual truth. He had to receive and internalize and even digest the word of God before he could be a messenger of God to the house of Israel. And what did he do? Verse 2, I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat the scroll. Again, is this like the third time I've said it? This was a vision. So he didn't actually eat the scroll. You know, in the old days when doctors used to write out a prescription on a piece of paper and give it, you take it to the pharmacist. Nobody does that now. They do it electronically and through phone calls and all. But in the days when they used to write it out, you know, there's an old story about the patient who takes the prescription from the doctor and says, well, doctor, it didn't do me any good. Well, did you take the prescription? You bet. I ate that piece of paper as soon as I left your office. Well, that's not going to do you any good. You got to do what the paper tells you to do, not just eat the piece of paper. In that sense, eating the scroll in and of itself, if you ripped out a page of your Bible, please don't do that, and ate it. It's not going to feed you spiritually, but if you read it and meditate on it and digest it, well, then it'll do you immense good. The image of eating God's word is repeated several times in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Let me read this to you. Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. I love that phrasing in Jeremiah 15, 16. First, he says that he found God's word. He didn't neglect it. He didn't take it for granted, but he found it. You know, if you don't find your Bible, you're never going to read it. It's got to be near to you. Secondly, if Jeremiah ate God's word, he used it as food for the soul, and he received refreshment and nourishment from it. And then finally, Jeremiah regarded God's word as the joy and rejoicing of his heart. He delighted upon the word of God, and he did so in his very innermost being. And then there's another place in the Bible where it talks about eating the word of God. This is from Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Let me read this to you. Revelation 10, verses 9 and 10. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. We have a very analogous scene as Ezekiel has in Ezekiel chapter 3. We have Jeremiah in chapter 15. We have the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 10 telling us that God's people should receive his word as if they're eating something. Now again, literally eating the pages of your material Bible, that's not going to do you any good. But using that figure of eating the scroll, it tells us how we can do this. Things that are true of our eating material food have a counterpart in the way that we should receive the word of God. You know, eating means deliberate action. You have to think, you have to plan, you have to do something to eat. Eating means a readiness to receive. And a lot of us just aren't ready to receive. Look, it's possible for us to be like stubborn toddlers in the high chair. Every one of us has seen that scene, haven't we? The kid who doesn't want to eat. And there he is in the high chair, or she, sitting there, absolutely resolute, doing everything they can do to not eat. They're at the table, the food's there, other people are eating, it's been prepared, they need to eat, it's good for them to eat, and it's as if they've come to that table saying, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to not eat today. And so there's the parent acting like the food or the spoon or the fork is a choo-choo train or an airplane. It's buzzing around, coaxing, begging, doing anything you can to get that kid to open their mouth and receive the food that they should receive. Well, mom and dad will sometimes do the weirdest things to get their kids to eat, don't they? Sometimes churches do that too. Sometimes churches will do the weirdest things to try to get their people to eat. But it shouldn't be that so, should it? The people of God should just come and say, yes, we're ready. Let's eat. You're serving the food. Let's eat it. Don't be like that stubborn toddler when it comes to the truth of God's word. So eating means deliberate action. You got to do something if you're going to eat. Eating means a readiness to receive. Eating also means intention to internally receive. Look, I don't want to put a grotesque image in your mind, but I'll say this as tactfully as I can. Wouldn't it be really strange if you sat at a table and somebody puts a fork full of food in their mouth and they chew it and then they immediately spit it out into a bowl next to them. And then they take another spoonful or forkful of food and they chew it and then they spit it out into the same bowl. They're kind of acting like they're eating, but this is what they're not doing. They're not receiving it on the inside. That's not really eating. Putting something in your mouth and just kind of letting it be there for a while, that's not eating. Eating involves you swallow it. You say, I'm receiving that all the way. That's what we need to do with God's word. We need to embrace it. I'm coming here to receive it, not just superficially, but on the inside. Eating also means repetitious chewing. You got to chew it a while in your mouth. You need to spend some time with it. And this is what we need to do with God's word. When it comes to us, when we're reading the Bible, when we're thinking through the scriptures, what we can't do, as I said before, scan and swipe. But we stop and we think about the words. We ask God through the power of the Spirit to speak to us about what these words mean and how they apply to our lives. We may use good Bible study helps and study aids if that's helpful for us, but it's there and we're there to chew the cud, so to speak, like a cow would to do some repetitious chewing. And then it means also complete reception. You swallow it and you receive it all the way in, all the way down, and then it undergoes a hidden process of digestion. I think that's how God's word operates in your life. You know, one of the, I was going to say a trap. I don't know if trap is the best word for it, but let's just say that. Let's say it's a trap for a preacher. When people are talking to him about the message, oh, pastor, that was a fine message. And you ask that person, what is it that you thought was so good? And instantly the person is absolutely flummoxed and they can't say a single specific thing from the message you just preached. Every preacher has experienced that many times. Well, it's not necessarily false or superficial for the person to say that. You can't describe every bite that you put into your mouth from a good meal. You might describe the general taste of it, the general ambiance. But here's the important thing. That food is doing good on the inside of you in a hidden way that's powerful and effective and necessary. Whereas, you know, if your wife's a good cook like my wife is, then over the past 43 years of marriage, I would be hard-pressed to give you maybe 5 or 10 specific meals that she's cooked that I could describe to you, but I've been fed well for 43 years. And that's a blessing. That's how the hidden operation of God's word works in our life as well as. Eating also means a necessity. You have to eat. brothers and sisters, you have to have the Word of God for a healthy Christian life. There's just no two ways about it. You push out the Word of God, you're headed for spiritual injury or disease. Certainly not health. Because eating means strength and nourishment. And then also it means sweetness. I love how Ezekiel says that. Isn't that very powerful in the words here? It says here, "So I ate," in verse 3, "and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." Honey, for the people of the ancient world, this was the sweetest thing that they could imagine. They couldn't imagine anything sweeter than that. I suppose it may be similar to us today. And so that's how sweet it was to me. You know, you could say that Ezekiel experienced what was described in Psalm 119, verses 103. Psalm 119, 103 says this, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And friends, I have to say, this is my testimony regarding the Word of God. I don't think it's my unique testimony. I think this is the testimony of many, many people in this room, that we have found the Word of God to be almost incomprehensibly sweet. The Bible is filled with passage after passage that anyone with spiritual sensitivity would find sweet like honey. All right, tell me if you can sense some sweetness here. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Isn't that sweet? How about this? This is from Psalm 8. You knew that was from Psalm 23. Here's from Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." Can't you just think on that for about 10 minutes? And sweetness fills your heart and your mind. How about this one? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Isn't that sweet? How about this? From Romans chapter 8. "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose." Or I'll just give you one last one. You know, I could go on all morning like this. Revelation chapter 22. "He who testifies to these things says, behold, I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Folks, the Bible is filled with sweetness. And if somebody can't find something sweet and satisfying in Bible passages like this, there's something wrong with their spiritual taste buds. They're dull, they're defective, there's just something not there. And you know what, I'm not surprised that people can find difficulties in the Bible. I won't call them problems, but I'll call them difficulties. And there are. I mean, there's difficulties here and there in the scriptures. Oh, here's a number in 2 Kings, and here's a number in 2 Chronicles, and they don't seem to match. How do we sort that out? Sure, there's difficulties here and there in the Bible, and I know them probably better than atheists and skeptics do. I don't tell them that. You know, when they're kind of pointing out problems in the Bible, I don't say, you know, I know some more difficulties than that, but I'm not going to talk to them about that. But it's no wonder to me that people find difficulties here and there in the Bible. You know what is a wonder to me? Is when somebody can read the Bible and not see any of the sweetness, not see any of the goodness. Friends, our earnest desire is not just that you would read your Bible and listen to the preaching of the God as a mechanical obligation, although there are definitely times when it's better to do that than nothing. But the real desire is that you'd live and experience and feed on the sweetness of God's Word. Charles Spurgeon said something about this in a comment on Psalm 119, verse 103. I'll paraphrase his comment here because it was so good. He said this, If the word of God is not very sweet to me, do I have an appetite? Solomon says, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. That's in Proverbs 27, verse 7, by the way. Spurgeon goes on, when a soul is satisfied with itself and satisfied with the world and satisfied with the pleasures of sin, I do not wonder that it sees no sweetness in Christ, for it has no appetite. Here's a great prayer for you to pray. Lord, the things that are making your word unsatisfying to me, the things in my life, in my thinking, in my mentality, that are making your word unsatisfying to me, would you cleanse me of those things? Would you deal with those things in my life? I want to live with and taste the sweetness of your word. Now back to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3. God told Ezekiel, fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. Notice, he was supposed to fill his stomach. He wasn't just to taste or sample God's written revelation. He was to fill himself with it, especially because it was received from God. Fill your stomach with this scroll that I give to you. When God gives it to us, we can fill ourselves with it. And then as it says at the end of verse 3, it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Ezekiel obeyed, at least in the vision, and God caused this unusual food to be eaten. And when he did, he experienced it as not only sweet, but as the sweetest thing that he could imagine. So friends, here's my exhortation to you. Now, I thought about this message, and I thought, David, you're speaking to the people of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, Georgia. These are well-fed people. David, you're preaching to the choir. You're taking tea to China. You're trying to take coals to Newcastle, whatever old archaic way. I mean, why would you bring this message to them? But I want to encourage you. Eat your Bible. Don't just nibble here and there. Eat it. You know, many of us run across a fair number of Bible verses, especially nowadays through social media. And again, it's a verse here and there. Somebody's on social media, you know, maybe they're in some picturesque scene, maybe there's some dramatic music, and they're sharing a verse or two. And listen, that's good. It's not bad, but it's not really eating. It's a little nibble. You know, in the Middle Ages, there were very few Bibles and very few people could read. And one way Christians would get some nibble, some morsel of biblical truth was through artwork in churches and cathedrals. Stained glass windows would tell a story. Now, is that good? Well, sure, it's better than nothing. But nobody can tell me that getting nibbles from a stained glass window is better than opening up your Bible and reading it and receiving it. Again, getting your Bible through a stained glass window is good, but reading your Bible carefully and thoughtfully, it's so much better. Getting bits of the Bible through social media is good, but reading a Bible, no, let's say this, eating a Bible is so much better. I do have to kind of give this little disclaimer at the end. I do not want to imply for a moment that the entire Christian life is reading the Bible or having a Bible study. I suppose I run across folks here and there who kind of think that way or act that way, that sort of defines the entirety of a Christian life. Like if you're a Christian, that's the only thing you have to pay attention to. That's the only thing you have to do. Just read your Bible. You don't have to do anything else. But no, the Christian life is more than reading the Bible. The Christian life is worship. The Christian life is prayer. The Christian life is evangelism. The Christian life is service. The Christian life is fellowship. The Christian life is dying to self. The Christian life is standing for the truth. All of those things. And how do we know this? Because our Bible tells us so. If somebody thinks that the entire Christian life is just about reading the Bible, their problem isn't that they don't have too much Bible. They're not reading the Bible enough and seeing what it says in the Bible, how we live our Christian life. So friends, read the Bible, eat your Bible, and let God fill your life with the goodness, the greatness of his word. I know you get a tremendous diet of it here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. I know that. But let me tell you, don't let it end here. There's a secret apprehension that every pastor has. He sees the people in his congregation with open Bibles and attentive faces, and there they are. And listen, that's wonderful. That's such a great gift you can give to your pastor, and you receive the word. That's great. But the pastor thinks, I wonder if this is the only time in the week that they look at their Bible. Friends, it's not enough. Eat something of it every day. Let me close with these words of Jesus from Luke chapter 4, verse 4, where Jesus is actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And I'm not even going to comment on this. I'm just going to read this and pray, but listen carefully. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.